Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life or Christian faith. Feel free to give me a call. I'll talk to you about whatever you bring up. And if that would include things that you may disagree with me about, feel free to call and disagree. You don't have to agree with me to be on this show. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And it looks like all our lines just lit up, and there may not, you may get a busy signal if you call right now, but just keep trying because we will be having lines opening up. And the number then as now will be 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Elliot calling from Bandon, Oregon, where I used to live. Hi, Elliot. Welcome.
Hi. Yes, I was listening to your series on strategies for unity.
Uh-huh.
And I listened to the first three and started the fourth. And at the end of the second lecture, you were bringing up Romans 14 and talking about observing days and clean and unclean foods and that sort of thing, and how on those morally neutral issues, we need to just accept people where they're at. But I was wondering how you would treat like doctrinal disagreements that would have moral implications.
Well, certainly the moral implications of a doctrine are one of its main concerns. You mean a doctrine that would lead people to live in sin and disobedience to God?
Well, right after that, you brought up this movie called The Mission, which I haven't seen before.
Uh-huh. But,
based on your own synopsis of it, it sounded like there was true professing Christians and they had different ideas about retaliation. One thought they could defend these people with violence, and then another was persuaded to love his enemies. And I don't know if you're applying Romans 14 that way. I just thought, you know, with issues in the Sermon on the Mount and things that Jesus taught, if we disagree about those things, and they have moral implications like loving our enemies or divorce and remarriage being adultery, how you would treat those sort of things that would keep someone from the kingdom of heaven, even heresies being a work of the flesh.
Right. Well, I believe that, for example, a divorce and remarriage without biblical grounds would be grounds for excommunication, or at least church discipline. As far as fighting in war, there's something more of a difficulty there. In the movie, nobody was in favor of retaliation, but one of the priests was in favor of defending the innocent ones under attack, and the other priest thought that they should not bear arms to do that. So neither of them were interested in retaliation. One was simply advocating defending the innocent, and the other said we should serve as priests, not as soldiers. And so that was the difference of opinion they had. Now, the problem with that is that although Jesus said we should love our enemies, he did not say that we should not love our friends, too. And of course, Jesus is not even describing necessarily a situation where anybody's in mortal danger. He says if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek also. This obviously is not describing a situation where somebody is killing another person. This is where you can absorb an insult or an injury humbly and not retaliate. But to defend somebody who's under attack is not really addressed by Jesus in that passage, I don't believe. And the scriptures in the New Testament don't really discuss war as an ethical issue for the simple reason that Christians were not facing conscription in war. The Roman Empire in the days of Jesus and the apostles was at peace for the most part, except out in the land, out in the outskirts in the barbarian lands. And there really was not much of an issue. Christians didn't generally join the army, and they didn't think it was the right thing to do. But it was not really an issue that the New Testament described because it wasn't, you know, there was no pressure being put on them to do it. So there are things that the Bible is less clear about than we might wish. I myself tend toward the non-resistance ethic more, but there are Christians who think that it's unchristian to stand by and watch somebody being killed. For example, if you were in a McDonald's, and there's a bunch of customers there, and some guy comes in with a gun and starts shooting people randomly, and if you assume that if nothing stops him, then he's going to probably shoot a lot of those people, and you're in the position to stop him physically. Would it be a loving thing to do so? Many people think it would be, saving many lives. Other people think not. Other people think we should just rely on God and be non-resistant. That certainly represents two different ways that people have looked at the scripture, but neither of those parties are necessarily seeking to ignore what Christ said. Both of them are trying to apply what Christ said in a situation that Christ didn't specifically address. In other words, it's a question of how do we apply the principles of Christ in situations that were never really discussed exactly in the teaching of the New Testament. And so not everyone agrees about how to apply them. And that's something that we live at a time where the apostles are not here to clarify those things for us. And therefore, we have to realize that there may be people who are trying as hard as we are to be obedient to Jesus, but they're seeing the application differently than we are. And if we can't give them the liberty to see it differently, then we are unreasonable in asking them to give us the liberty to see it the way we do. I mean, if we say, listen, you have to see it my way, and they say, no, you have to see it my way, well, then, of course, we're at loggerheads. It's a stalemate. Whereas if people can say, listen, I think Jesus' words should be applied this way, and another person says, well, I actually think they should be applied this other way, then dialogue can take place, and maybe one or both persons can be brought around to a more perfect idea of the truth. But as long as everyone's submitting to the Word of God, not everyone's going to understand everything in the Bible the same, but as long as everyone's submitting to the Word of God as best they can understand it, that would show their heart is in the right place to follow Jesus.
You mentioned some cases of divorce and remarriage being worthy of church discipline. And how would you respond to someone who was divorced and remarried and understood that issue in a broader sense than you did, and you believed them to be in adultery, and they were sincere, and they said they were following Jesus, but according to your understanding, they were practicing sin that would keep them from the kingdom of God.
Right. Well, if they divorced a faithful spouse, they are in clear violation of what Jesus said to do. And if they are mistaken about it, that's where Jesus said you take two witnesses with you. And if they don't hear them, then you take it to the whole church because they have to be persuaded. If they're not already persuaded, they have to be persuaded that what they've done is wrong and they need to be brought to repentance. And if they, you know, if they are confronted with what Jesus said and they are not willing to bring their lives into conformity with it, that's the case where church discipline is called for.
Yeah, I guess it just gets difficult when others would have a more narrow view than you or others.
Sure.
And they want to practice church discipline in a similar manner, but they don't see it the same way.
Well, that is true. That is true. And I'm all for people who have differences of opinion about that getting together to search the scriptures together. In fact, I did that not recently, but many, many years ago with a Christian brother who lives in Bandon, where you are. Many years ago, we had a different view on the subject of what Jesus meant in his teaching about divorce and remarriage, and we got together and we spent a few hours and you know, searched the scriptures together, and I think we went away agreeing with each other somewhat more than when we started. And that's desirable, I think. And so, I mean, if someone's more narrow or someone's more broad-minded than I am, then I'm always willing to hear what they have to say and to see if their arguments from Scripture are, if they're seeing something more clearly than I am. I think we should always be of that attitude.
And if you ever find it justifiable to break fellowship over a doctrinal difference, since Paul said that heresies are also a work of the flesh. I don't think you really addressed that in your strategy.
Well, heresies, what are you thinking of as heresies? Because, I mean, it's not at all clear what Paul means by heresies, except the word heresy comes from the word that means to be divisive. What kind of heresy are you thinking of specifically?
Well, I would think of false teaching or someone who's dividing themselves from the faith that was once delivered to the saints, the apostolic faith.
Well, false teaching is a very broad subject, because if somebody is wrong about anything and they teach it, then they're giving a false teaching. But not all errors are equally, you know, huge. I mean, some errors are simple, you know, not the weightier matters of the law, like Jesus referred to. Like those who say you can only eat vegetables, or those who say, no, you can eat meat. Those are not the weightier matters of the law. And Paul says, he doesn't say anyone speaking wrongly, but obviously one of those two views is wrong. Someone who thinks you can eat meat and someone who thinks you can't, you've got one of them's got to be wrong. And Paul says, well, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind, because it's not a major issue. But a major issue would be one, I think, that interferes with one's obedience to God. If someone is teaching something that leads people to be disobedient to God, that definitely is going to bring division in an uncompromising church, because an uncompromising church is going to believe we must obey God. But if you're saying, well, what if somebody teaches a different view of the rapture, let us say? Well, I don't know that that has to be divisive. I've fellowshiped with people who have different views than I do about the rapture, and I haven't noticed that it necessarily has any negative impact on their Christian walk. If some doctrine that I disagree with someone about does not result in them living less holy as a result, then I'm not very much inclined to see it as something to divide over. I believe the heresies of the apostolic period usually are going to be Judaism, or that is the Judaizing tendency, such as the Galatians fell into, or it's going to be Gnosticism, which was more of a Greek heresy. And the Judaistic tendency was to put people under Mosaic rules rather than under Christ's teaching. And the Gnostic tendency was to be antinomian, which means that they said you don't have to be holy. You don't have to live a holy life. You can live in sin and be okay. Now, both of those doctrines would have an impact on the way people live and on their ability to, or their willingness to, obey Christ. And if a doctrine prevents somebody from obeying Christ, then it's a really bad doctrine, something that needs to be corrected or disciplined.
Yeah, I agree with that. I'll give somebody else a chance. I appreciate taking the call.
Okay, Elliot, thanks for your call.
Thanks, Steve. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to James from Brentwood, California. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Such as the Galatians fell into. Or it's going to be,
James, you got to turn off your radio.
More of a Greek heresy. And the,
okay, James, you're going to have to turn off your radio.
Hello?
Hello, James. Yeah, your radio is delayed, so I've been calling you for a while.
Okay.
That's okay. When you're waiting on the phone, don't turn on the radio, but listen to your phone. Maybe you have to put on speaker or something, but listen over the phone.
I'm sorry.
That's okay.
Mine was, I've been having a hot debate. I have a lady, she's a pastor, lady pastor, and I have another friend. He's like a Bible scholar, but anyway, we were going over, does God really allow women in this generation to be pastors? Kind of a controversial subject.
Well, when you say does God allow it, is that the same thing as does God approve of it? Because God allows us to do a lot of things wrong that he doesn't approve of. That is, he doesn't stop us. There's a lot of people that God could stop from doing things, but he allows them to do it, though he doesn't approve, and he'll judge them for it later. Do you mean does God approve of women as pastors? Well, I don't know that he's changed his mind since biblical times. Paul said when he's giving the qualifications for an elder, which would be someone who does pastoral ministry in the church, that person should be the husband of one wife, the head of a household who guides his family well And because he guides his family well, he's known to be able to guide the church well. This does not seem to leave room for women, because they can't be the husband of one wife, and they aren't the heads of their homes. Paul also, of course, just before that in 1 Timothy, is talking about not putting women in a position to teach or have authority over the men of the church. And that would suggest also that he was not including women among the candidates for eldership or for overseership of the church. Now, many churches are not set up the same way as the early church was, but what we call a pastor today is a shepherd. And in biblical times, it was the elders that were the shepherds. And so the qualifications for elders would seem to be applicable in our day to the qualifications for a pastor. If you're going to have a church that has a pastor, seems like he should qualify as a shepherd under the terms that the Bible says. So I don't believe that God has changed on this. Now, some people think that Paul's attitude about this was based on his upbringing or on his culture as a Jew, or some say even as on the culture of the world around him in Ephesus, where Timothy lived and was being addressed. But I don't think so, because Paul didn't suggest that. Paul said he gave this instruction. He says, because man was first created and then the woman. And then he said, and, you know, the woman was the first to fall. She was ahead of the man in the transgression. And so Paul doesn't really give as his reason anything about contemporary culture or contemporary attitudes. As his reason, he gives what happened in the Garden of Eden, how God created things and what happened there. And that's a historical fact that isn't going to be changing ever. So if Paul's reason for giving those instructions have to do with what happened in the Garden of Eden, well, here we sit 2,000 years later, but what happened in the Garden of Eden still remains the same. And if it was a good argument against placing women in the pastoral role in Paul's day, it would appear that the same reasons would apply today.
Okay, I was listening to the guy right before me. He says when someone divorces and remarriages without scriptural reasons, that they go to church discipline. And yeah. I had a situation where someone divorced me. Well, me, they were acting crazy. I think I talked to you about it, but I was wondering one question. I kind of got off that subject, but I had a question because people give me a lot of opinions about that, but If that did happen, because I read your website too, but if like a situation where someone divorces you and you went and got remarried after prayer and counseling, and because I'm afraid to go against God's word that way.
Yeah, you mean after your wife divorced you, your wife divorced you and went off with another man?
No, I don't know if she has another man or not.
I see. Yeah.
And then she divorced me twice.
That's right. Yeah, we've had this conversation. I'd forgotten. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But when you said that church discipline, I never had a chance to do that. But I'm thinking that if I went and got remarried, because you said, yeah, it seems like I could, I'm scared of being in a state of constant adultery, and then I would go to hell. That's my only fear.
Well, then don't do it.
Yeah.
Yeah, what you can't do with a clean conscience, you shouldn't do. Even if somebody else, even if I say that I think it's okay, you shouldn't do it if you don't think it's okay. You should always, you know, consult your conscience before the Lord above, you know, the advice of any human being like me.
Okay.
All right.
That's the situation in me. But I want to know, so it's not scriptural for a woman to be a pastor. That's all I wanted to.
And as I read the scripture, it seems to forbid it.
Okay.
All right, James.
That's right. Okay. Thanks a lot.
Thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk to Jean from Santa Cruz, California. Jean, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I attend Calvary Chapel Capitola,
mm-hmm.
and we celebrate communion the second Sunday of every month.
Okay.
Which I love going to church every week, but that's a special week, really special, and I have no words to describe how it makes me feel. I have a friend who is Catholic, and he goes to church every day after work and takes communion. And I've known this man now for about a year, and that came as a surprise to me. That was new knowledge to me. And I thought, man, that'd be just terrific to be able to go every day and receive communion. So some time passed, and he described how he felt going to communion, which he put into words as well as he could what I felt. So a couple of weeks ago, he asked me if I would like to go and attend a church with him, a Catholic church with him, sometime in the late afternoon and receive communion. And I thought, well, I didn't see any kind of a conflict. And so I told him, I think that'd be just terrific. Well, then he went on to say that before communion, everyone goes to confession. And then I had an issue.
Mm-hmm. Well, there'd be other issues, too. I mean, if a Catholic friend asked me to go with him to take communion, I would have to say, well, I don't mind taking communion, and I don't even mind taking communion with you. The problem is that if your priest knows what I think about communion, he won't serve it to me because they don't believe that it does you any good to take communion unless you believe that the bread actually turns into the body of Christ, literally. So I don't really... It's not that I wouldn't take communion with a Roman Catholic, but they don't serve communion on the terms that I understand it to be biblical. They expect you to believe their doctrine about it, and I would have trouble with that. Now, your church only takes communion once a month. I grew up in a church like that too. Some churches take it every week. As you mentioned, Roman Catholics, if they want to, can take it every day. Not all Roman Catholics do. They can go early in the morning or in the evening and take communion any day they want to. And I think they feel like they are required to at least once a week. And there are other churches that do this once a week. You might want to talk to your pastor about that and see if there's any way that that could be incorporated into your service every week. They may not want to, in which case I'm not sure what to counsel you to do. I don't think you have to take communion every week. I believe the early church did. I believe that as we read the church fathers and so forth, it would appear that the early church did take communion every Sunday. It was a central part of their worship service. But the Bible doesn't actually say that that's mandatory. So since I don't believe that everything the church fathers did was mandated in Scripture, I don't think it's mandatory to do it. But there's certainly nothing wrong with it if somebody wants to do that. But you may eventually have to find another group if you want to take communion every Sunday, because I don't know that they'll do it at your church. But I would just suggest that you talk to the pastor about it if that's something that means a lot to you. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Ron from Sacramento, California. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hi.
Hi. God bless you. I'm glad to have reached you. For years, I felt comfortable, and I still do feel comfortable talking about the identity of Jesus Christ. I'm going to be doing a Bible study next week. So I began with Genesis 1:26, and I began to look at it through a Bible commentary by F.F. Bruce.
Okay.
And what he was pointing out is that the traditional way we should definitely focus on, but he pointed out something in here that I never thought about. It says the rabbinic interpretation that God is speaking to the angels is more attractive. So how did the Jewish people during that time of Genesis deal with the word to let us make man?
Right. Why is God using the plural?
Yeah, it's a plural. And should I even trip on that? I just go on and tell the people God is talking to Jesus and the Holy Spirit. I just want to get your feedback on it because I want to be accurate.
Sure. Well, you know, a Trinitarian understanding of that passage is certainly one possible way, and I think it's even probable. I think probably when God said, "Let us make man in our image," he was speaking within himself, within his counsel of himself and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. It does say in John chapter 1, speaking of Jesus, the Word, it says all things were made by him or through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So the creation took place through Christ. The Father did the creating through his Word, Christ, and it may very well be that saying, let us make man in our image, is God speaking among himself, that is among the different parts of himself in the Godhead. Now, there are other views. You mentioned a rabbinic view, that is a Jewish view, that God was speaking to the angels. That is also a possibility, and I'm surprised that F.F. Bruce found it more attractive, but it is possible, I mean, that God was speaking to the angels, but he wouldn't really be involving them in the creation as creative beings. And so it would be more just a manner of speaking. Hey, let's do this, but I'm really going to do it. You know, he could be talking to the angels. They were certainly around when he did that, so he could have been speaking to them. I still think the Trinitarian idea is probably a better choice of those two. There's a third view that I've heard some rabbis teach, and I don't think it's correct, but I think it's interesting. And that is that he was speaking to the animal kingdom, that God had made all the animals first, and then he said to them, let's make man in our image. And, of course, the rabbi who presented this believed in evolution. He thought that man evolved from animals, and so that God basically involved the animals in the creation process through evolution, and the animals and God jointly created man, because the animals became the ancestors of man's physical nature, and God's spirit breathed into his nostrils became that which really made him in the image of God. So there are some interesting interpretations the rabbis have given. Now, many Christians, including John Calvin, believed that when God said, let us make man in our image, the plural pronoun was simply what we call a plural of majesty, when a person is so majestic, sometimes kings, monarchs will speak this way. Speaking of themselves, we'll use the plural rather than the singular, because it's an idiomatic way of conveying majesty of the person speaking. So there's four possibilities for you. One is that God is speaking within the Godhead to Christ, the Word, and to Holy Spirit. It's a second would be that he's talking to the angels. A third, which I think is not likely at all because I don't believe in evolution, is that he's talking to the animals. And then, of course, there's the idea that he's simply using the word we as a term of majesty of himself rather than just using the singular. So those are the possibilities. Now, which one do I believe? I tend to believe the first one. I tend to believe the Trinitarian one. It seems to me to be very agreeable with, you know, what the Scripture says about Christ and the Holy Spirit elsewhere. And so that would be my own particular leaning. All right, let's talk to Don from Bothell, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. Appreciate your show. I'd like to get your take from a biblical perspective on socialism versus capitalism.
Well, I believe that the Bible teaches the concept of private property. And it does so very clearly, it seems to me, in the Ten Commandments, where it says, you shall not steal. In fact, it says you shall not even covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, if something belongs to your neighbor in such a way that it makes it wrong for you to steal it or to covet it, it suggests that God recognizes your neighbor's ownership of that. There's many things in the law of Moses that suggest that God wants to protect private property. For example, when Israel conquered the land and the land was divided among the tribes, each family got a portion and they marked it off with boundary stones. And there's a law given, and it's repeated in the book of Proverbs, that God forbids anybody to move the boundary stones, which would be a way of, annexing some of your neighbor's property. You know, you go out in the middle of the night when he's sleeping and you move the boundary stone over 100 yards or so, and when he wakes up, you've got 100 yards of his land on your property, and you've stolen it. Now, this is strictly forbidden. So the Bible definitely teaches private property. Now, Jesus, of course, doesn't say anything different than that. He doesn't take away the forbidding of stealing, or he doesn't make it okay to covet what other people have. But he does say that we should not be, possessive of our private property. Now, we should honor other people's private property rights, but we shouldn't be possessive of our own. Jesus said, give to everyone who asks you. Lend and ask and expect nothing in return. And he said, unless you forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple. The point is, there is such a thing as private property, and it's a principle that God honors, just like there's a right to life. But a Christian may, out of love for his neighbor, be called upon to sacrifice his own right to his property, or his own right to life, even in the case of martyrdom, or laying down one's life for another person. There are rights that people have that God has given them. And yet, even though we have rights, God often tells us to lay down our rights out of love for other people. Now, socialism is a system that does not recognize private property rights. It basically makes the government kind of the owner of the product of everybody's work. So when people work, what they make is not theirs. It belongs to the government, and the government redistributes it. And the idea is they're supposed to redistribute it in a fair manner so that everybody gets all that they need. And, so if you generate a lot of money, or let's say you're a farmer, you generate a lot of food, it's not yours under socialism. It belongs to the government, and they can take it and give you the portion they want you to have and give other people the other parts. Now, this is a denial of the principle of private property, and therefore I don't think it's agreeable. Now, we do find again, as I said earlier, Christians are sometimes called upon to share what they have voluntarily, but that's not the same thing as the government having the right to take it from them against their will. The government is not permitted to steal any more than anyone else is. The government is made up of human beings, and human beings are not allowed to steal from other human beings. The government is allowed to provide the services that governments are ordained to provide, namely to maintain justice and the public security. And they're also entitled to, levy a tax in order to pay their servants, the policemen and the people who provide the legitimate government services. Paul in Romans 13 says we should render to all their due, taxes to whom taxes due, honor to whom honor, tribute to whom tribute is due. Paul recognizes that the government has a legitimate function and that it should be supported, and it has every legitimacy of being supported by levied taxes. But the government is not authorized by God to take over everybody's possessions and do what it wants with them. This would basically totally destroy individual stewardship. Now, stewardship is a very important concept in the New Testament, that everything we have belongs to God, not to the government, but to God. It is ours, humanly speaking. That is to say, any man who would take it from us against our will would be doing a wrong thing, because no other man has the right to it. We do. But because we are servants of God and we've been bought with a price, we recognize that what man is not allowed to demand of us, God is. And God can take anything from us he wants to, and can ask us to give anything he wants to. And when the early Christian communities formed in the book of Acts, they felt that as people who care for one another in the body of Christ, they should share what they have. And people who gathered much had no extra, and those who gathered little had no lack, but that was voluntary. The apostles didn't set up a socialistic system. They didn't say, okay, everyone, every Friday, turn in your paycheck to us, and we'll manage the stuff. That's the way it would be if it was socialistic. If they were required to give everything, and it was managed by the apostles, that would be socialism. But the Bible makes it very clear that this giving was voluntary, that they recognized that people had private property, but that out of love for their neighbor, many who had extra were giving it. That's what the church should do. Paul appeals to the Corinthians to do that too, to try to approximate that goal of those who gather much have no extra and those who gather little have no lack. He says that over in 2 Corinthians. But nonetheless, it is strictly voluntary. And when Peter was rebuking Ananias because he had lied to the Holy Spirit, He said to him in Acts 5:4, while it remained, this is the house that, and the money he got for selling his house and his property. He said, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, here's a man who came and pretended to be making a total sacrifice of all that he owned to make himself look good, I guess. And Peter knew that the man was a hypocrite. The man was lying. He's trying to fool the church and fool the Holy Spirit, too. And he says, listen, you didn't have to give any at all. The house was yours. The money was under your control. It was your stewardship. You didn't have to give any of this. But if you're going to give it, don't pretend like you're giving more than you are. That's lying. And so even Peter acknowledged private property rights, even though the church was voluntarily living in a more communal kind of a way. The Bible says in chapter 2 and chapter 4 of Acts that those who had extra houses and lands were selling them and bringing them to the apostles so that they might distribute them to help the poor in the church. So there was sort of an attitude of a common heart, and they voluntarily had something like a common purse. Now, that's not the same thing as socialism. It sounds like it, but it's different, because the main difference is socialism is a governmental system where the government takes and requires you to give everything. And if you don't give it, you'll go to jail because it's theirs. It's the government's money. And that's not the way the church sees it. I think that the church should lead the way in being selfless and sharing and having things more or less in common, so that those who lack would be taken care of by those who have extra. The church should be doing that voluntarily. But I think when the government starts doing it, the government simply is in an act of confiscation of what doesn't belong to them. The government can, like I said, can tax people for legitimate government services, and the Bible defines what those are in Romans 13, and that is to punish evildoers and to praise those who do well. In other words, to maintain justice, criminal justice, no doubt, and maintain a just and a secure society. And whatever it takes to do that, the government has the right to do and to charge us for, because we're the ones benefiting. Right. But the government does not have the right to confiscate all your money and all your stuff.
Don't you think that kind of socialism also kind of removes the onus on the church to take care of the poor?
Well, that's another problem, see. You know, the church was able to take care of the poor in the name of Jesus, because everything they did in the name of Jesus, so that it was all things were done for the glory of God in the name of Jesus. And the poor knew that they would have no lack if they were part of the Christian community, and that, you know, God was providing for them in through this way, and it was done to the glory of God. If that responsibility is taken away from the church and given to the government sure isn't going to do anything in the name of Jesus. They're not going to give God the glory. The resources that the poor receive, they'll give glory to the government for it, not to God. And so, I mean, you're right. I think it's the government confiscating and taking on itself the role that the church should voluntarily be doing among its members.
Okay, great. Thanks for your answer. Do you have anything online, lecture-wise? I didn't see anything on your website.
Have you seen my lecture series called Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture?
I'm sure I saw, but I haven't listened.
Okay, it's kind of a lengthy series. It's called Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture.
Okay.
And there are lectures there about finances and wealth. And so I do discuss these things there.
Thanks, Steve.
Okay, God bless you. I appreciate your call, Don.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, and he's calling from Bothell. I just might make this comment before I forget and before we run out of time. I will be speaking up in the area where Don was calling from in a couple days, day after tomorrow night. Yeah, Thursday night and Saturday night. I'll be speaking up in that area. Actually, I'll be speaking at Mercer Island Thursday night in a home. And I'm going to be speaking Saturday night in Marysville, Washington. So those who live in the general area may be interested in joining us at those meetings. The details and locations and so forth can be found at our website. So take this down if you don't know it. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. You go there and you click on the tab that says Announcements. Roll it on down to March and see the announcements. You'll see where to come to, and we'll see some of you this Thursday night, day after tomorrow, and also on Saturday in Washington State at thenarrowpath.com under the announcements link. All right, We're going to talk next to, well, Gene from Santa Cruz calling back. And we're going to, I just say there's some lines open for you also. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Hi, Gene. Welcome back.
Thank you. All right. So you mentioned at the very beginning that Catholics believe in a literal body and blood. And I believe in a symbolic,
right.
But and literal to me would mean, you know, you got blood there, you've got a piece of a man's body there. So, but why would that mean to you that you personally and so I would translate it to me as well, mean that I would not go to a Catholic celebration of communion? And I haven't.
I didn't say you shouldn't, and I didn't say I wouldn't. I said they wouldn't have me. The priest in the Catholic Church, the priest has to consecrate the elements, okay? And when he consecrates them, that's when they turn into the body and blood of Jesus. Now, he's not going to do that for somebody who doesn't believe that that's really happening, because he won't consider that it's legitimate. I've talked to my Catholic friends about this. I said, you know, okay, you believe it's the literal body and blood of Jesus. I don't. But suppose it is, and I'm wrong, and I take it anyway, not knowing that it's the body and blood of Jesus. Am I missing out on anything because I didn't know that? Is it going to be held against me because I ate it? If I ate the body and blood of Jesus, not knowing it was really his body and blood, but thinking it was bread and wine, is that something God would hold against me? And I've been told, no, you have to believe it. You have to believe it, or else it's not going to work for you. So that's what I'm saying. I don't have any problem taking communion with a Roman Catholic, but in the Catholic Church, they're not going to be serving communion to somebody who doesn't believe in it, I don't think. If they do, I don't know it, but they won't think I should. Yeah.
Can you tell me just quickly how it is that they believe that it is the literal body and blood?
Well, there's only one way, there's only one scripture, well, maybe two that they use, neither of them says it, but the main thing is what they call the words of institution that Jesus uttered in the upper room when he had the Last Supper with the disciples, when he said, this bread, this is my body, which is for you, and this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This is the blood that is shed for you. Now, when Jesus said, this bread is my body, and this cup is my blood, they said, well, how could he be any plainer than that? You know, it's obvious he said it really is. But, of course, that's not as plain as can be, because his disciples certainly would not have understood it to be so. For example, if the disciples believed they were literally eating the body of Jesus, that would be unclean. A Jew can't eat a person. A Jew can't drink blood. Now, what's interesting is if they might do it if Jesus told them to. But the point here is that much later than this, Peter, when he was asked to eat some unclean animals in Acts chapter 10, he said to Jesus, Lord, I've never eaten anything that's unclean. In other words, I've never violated the Jewish dietary laws. Now, he'd been taking communion, but he didn't believe he was taking anything unclean. And for him, that is anything that the Jewish law would declare to be unclean. And therefore, he didn't believe he was drinking real blood or eating real human flesh, because that would certainly be unclean. And there's no reason for him to think that. When Jesus sat there and said, this cup, this is my blood, which has been shed for you, none of his blood had been shed at that moment. There was not one drop of his blood that had come out of his body yet. And so that what was in the cup was not his blood. It certainly was not his blood that was shed. And likewise, when he said, this is my body, well, you know, his body was still sitting there. His body wasn't missing any chunks as they ate the bread. I mean, it's very obvious that Jesus was mimicking the ritual of Passover. And at the Passover, the Jews, when they took the bread, they said, this bread is the bread of affliction of our ancestors in Egypt. Well, of course, what they mean is this represents their affliction in Egypt. The bread they were eating was not literally their affliction in Egypt. They would never have understood that it was literally that. They understood this as a memorial of that. And when Jesus changed it, instead of saying this bread is our father's affliction in Egypt, he said this bread is my affliction, my body, which is broken for you. So in other words, it was no more literal, and they would have had no reason to think it was literal when he said it that way, than they would have thought every year when they took Passover and said very similar words. You know, David was once longing for the old days, and he was living in hiding, and Saul and his armies were chasing him, and he was living in a cave, and some of his army heard him say, "I just wish I could drink from the well in Bethlehem again." And three of his generals went, and they broke through a garrison of Philistines, and they got some water from that well in Bethlehem and brought it to David. And he wouldn't drink it. He poured it out, and he said, "This is the blood of those men who hazarded their lives to get this water from me." Interesting. He said about the water, he said, "This is the blood of those men." Now, I don't know if Roman Catholics believe that that water literally turned into the blood of those three men, but they would have as much reason to believe that it did as to believe that the cup that Jesus gave out was really his blood, because he said, "This is my blood." Well, the water David poured out, that was the blood of those three men. Obviously, I think any person who didn't have indoctrination telling them otherwise would recognize that this is a language of symbolism. This represents is what it really means. And that's what it meant in the Passover ritual that Jesus was mimicking. That's what it meant when Jesus said it. And Peter never did, until Acts chapter 10, he had never eaten anything that was unclean according to the Jewish law. But if he had been eating human flesh and human blood, that would definitely be unclean according to the Jewish law. So, you know, they're making much out of very little. And they're misunderstanding Scripture.
Thank you very much. God bless you.
All right, Gene, thank you very much for your call. Our next caller is Steve from Richmond, California. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Steve, I was thinking as I attempt to learn the Bible, and let me just cut to the chase. One of the commandments is we're not to take the names Lord in vain. And thinking about that, and in our current society and my life, where we hear people use "Oh my God" as an explanation, or they get angry and they say "Jesus Christ" or something like that, and they don't mean anything disrespectful, it's just thoughtless. But nonetheless, I was thinking a lot about it because I hear it every day.
Yeah.
And I was wondering if, in fact, God told us his name, and his name is I Am, or I Am That I Am. And I'm wondering, are we not taking the Lord's name in vain when we say I am this or I am that, that I am strong or I am weak, that I'm a success or that I'm a failure? Are we taking his name in vain when we say that? It reminds me of something that St. Catherine of Siena said, which is, or God said to her, in one of her visions, which was, if I can remember it, I am he who is, you are she who is not. So I'm wondering if taking God's name in vain is whenever we say we are something, unless we just say I'm a sinner. That seems like a legitimate thing we can say we are.
Well, if you say I am a sinner, we are still saying I am. I mean, if saying the words I am as a repetition of the name of God, I am, if that is taking his name in vain, then we shouldn't say it about anything. But I don't think that is taking his name in vain. Actually, the Hebrew for I am is Yahweh or something like that. Its actual pronunciation is not known since there are no vowels in it. But Yahweh is the way that it can be transliterated more or less. And you know, I've never said that I am Yahweh, but taking God's name in vain doesn't even have as much to do with saying it in certain situations as taking it, taking his name. He doesn't say, "Do not speak my name in vain." He says, "Do not take my name in vain." Now, in vain means emptily. Vain or vanity means emptiness. So don't take my name on you emptily. Now, what does it mean to take God's name on you? Well, a Christian, by calling oneself a Christian, they're taking the name of Christ upon them. Christian means a servant of Christ, follower of Christ. And so if I say I'm a Christian, I'm taking his name as my owner. I'm his servant. He's my Lord. And yet if I don't live as if he's my Lord, then I'm taking that emptily. I'm calling myself a Christian, using his name to identify myself. And yet I'm not doing it legitimately or rightly. I'm not living like it's true. It's taking his name in vain. When God told Israel not to take his name in vain, it was in the context of God making the covenant at Mount Sinai, and they were becoming his wife. He was entering a covenant as husband and wife with Israel. He was to be their husband, and they were to be his wife. That's very clearly stated in Scripture. Now, a wife, when she marries a man, takes his name. She becomes an extension of his family, of himself, one flesh with him. Now, to take on God's name is sort of the same way. You become an extension of his family. You're identified with him. And Israel was now to be identified with Yahweh, taking his name upon them like a wife takes her husband's name. But if a wife who is supposed to be her husband's partner is out working against her husband or cheating on her husband or doing things that her husband would be strongly opposed to, well, then she shouldn't be calling herself his wife, because she's not acting like his wife. She's acting like his enemy. She's taken his name, but it's emptily. Now, if someone takes somebody else's name, it shouldn't be an empty matter. If a woman is married to a man, then she is accepting his headship and his identity, and she and he are a team, a one flesh, working together. And if she works against him or works in a way that he is absolutely opposed to, well, this is definitely an abuse of taking his name upon herself. And that's what Israel was forbidden to do. They were, in fact, taking God's name upon them by entering this covenant. But to do it in vain would mean that they act and live as if they weren't in a covenant relationship with God. They have his name. So do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It isn't really so much about speaking his name. It's about taking his name upon yourself. Now, if you do take his name upon yourself, that you will, of course, speak his name sometimes, but that's not what the command is related to. The command is not about speaking his name. It's about taking his name. Now, when people do speak the word God or Jesus Christ or some other, divine or holy name, and they do it in an irreverent way, well, that's not necessarily taking his name in vain, but it certainly is wrong. It certainly is dishonoring his name. It's treating his name as a cheap thing, as a common thing, not a holy thing. Now, Jesus said, when you pray, say, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name." Now, hallowed be your name means may your name be held in reverence and be holy. So, I mean, we're supposed to pray that all the time. God, may your name be holy. It'd be very strange for us to pray your name should be holy, and then we use it in a way that's not holy. We use it in a way that's as if it's a common word in our vocabulary that isn't really a holy thing or sacred at all. The lack of reverence in our society toward God is an incredibly damaging thing in our society. Reverence for God, the fear of God, is simply lacking, even in the church. And that being so, people don't have any reverence for the name of God. When people say, "Oh my God," and they're not really talking about or to God, they're just using the name of God as if it's, or the word God, as if it's nothing special. It's not holy. It's just another word, just another expletive. Anyway, we're out of time, but I hope that helps you, Steve. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live Monday through Friday at this time, and we take your calls like we did today. And that's what we always do. We are a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time on the radio. It costs us about $1,000 a day that we pay to the radio stations. Yep. And we've been on for 19 years. But we're listener-supported. We have no sponsors and nothing for sale. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills that keep us on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And there's a donation link there at thenarrowpath.com. You can also read about where I'm going to be in Washington State this weekend. God bless you. Let's talk again tomorrow.